Hello. Welcome to Holden Village. Today is Tuesday, September 11th, 2001. In the fireside room this morning is Leroy Eisenminger, continuing his study of Isaiah 43. Today's session number is ISL 2001-7. Let's listen in.
In the light of today's news, I'm not exactly sure how I ought to begin this class today. I had all kinds of things to do or kind of ideas on how to do it. I was going to start out with some jokes. Anybody feel like laughing?
We could use a joke.
I'm going to take the freedom to do that based on a story in the Old Testament. I'd like to have you turn to the book of Genesis. And I'd like to have you turn to the 22nd chapter of Genesis. Chapter 22 of Genesis. Who won the sheets here, too? Right here. What do you have in the first 8 verses? Chapter 22. Heard that story before?
Yeah.
As chapter 22 starts out, who is talking?
God.
Yeah. And what does he ask Abraham to do?
Sacrifice his son.
Okay. What's his son's name?
Isaac.
What does it mean?
Laughter.
Laughter. Okay. Let's start with verse 9. I'd like to have somebody read 9, 10, 11, and 12.
When they came to the place which God had told him about, Abraham built an altar and arranged the wood on it. He tied up his son and placed him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he picked up the knife to kill him. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." He answered, "Yes, here I am."
Verse 12.
"Don't hurt the boy or do anything to him," he said. "Now I know that you have obedient reverence for God because you have not kept back your only son from him."
Okay. I want to call your attention to verse 19. Somebody read 19.
So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba.
Where's Isaac? Where's Isaac?
Good question.
And look at verse 9, and also at verse 15. Who is speaking?
Angel of the Lord.
Where's God? Why didn't God talk to Abraham? Well, I'll tell you what the ancient Jews believed about this passage. The angel spoke to the Abraham because God was too ashamed for having asked Abraham to be involved in violence and murder. That's what they said. And you'll notice that Isaac keeps his name. He keeps laughing, but he's no longer with his father. They're separated. Isaac kept his name. It means laughter. But what trauma had Isaac experienced? Yeah. Is it something that's going to mark his life from here on in? I don't think so. But he keeps laughing. He had seen his father almost become a killer. And not only that, I think Isaac would have a theological problem. Because he had seen God ordering his father to kill him and to betray him. Isaac saw the knife, yet Isaac kept his name. Isn't that kind of incongruous? Like this morning when we hear of all the deaths in World Trade Building. Do we keep our name Isaac? I'm inviting us to do so because throughout the Old Testament and throughout Jewish history, God's people are invited to laugh. Not because things are funny, but in defiance of the darkness. And any laughter that we might muster today against suffering is our way of defying the darkness and laughing with God at it. Some of you remember the poem that starts out this way, "Don't go gently into the night." Remember that one?
Yeah.
And one of the books that I read about Auschwitz, a survivor whose job it was to clean out the bodies after they had been gassed. He had to do that for his own people. Three rabbis one morning were marching to the gas chamber, and they were singing to the top of their voice. And this fellow Jew, whose job it would be to carry their bodies out of the gas chamber, said, "Why are you singing? Don't you know that you're going to die?" And the rabbi said, "We are singing to spite the Nazis. We are singing to spite death. And we are singing to spite God." And then the door closed, and the first round of gas was heard escaping in there, and there was still singing. So that first round of gas was supposed to kill them, but it didn't. So another round was expended, and still they were singing, according to this survivor. Still singing. A third, which would have been just about enough to blow the place up, they were still singing. And then all was quiet. They discovered that the rabbis had been killed with the first round of gas. And their survivor asked who was singing. He believed it was God, who was with them,
who was singing to defy the darkness. Again, I'd like to read from Pastor Fryer. When it comes to searching for spiritual truth in the ancient stories of the Bible, no experience is necessary. None, I really mean that. But no experience is not the same as no effort. The Irish have a saying, if you're going to pray for potatoes, you'd better pray with a hoe in your hand. It takes work on your part, thought and prayer and study, and a willingness to look at yourself honestly, to really get it. To really get it, I mean, to be changed by it. And I'm guessing that's what you're hoping for, to be changed. You pick up the Bible because you want to know more about God, and probably because you want to know God in a personal, life-changing sort of way. But the fact is, if you want to know who God is, you're going to have to work at it. If you want a vibrant, adventure-filled life, sustained spiritual life, you're going to have to actually do something to get it. There really is no easy way to become a more spiritual person. No easy way to grow wise. No shortcut to that peace that passes all understanding. It is possible to get all that, but you're going to have to pick up that hoe. Okay. I think what we'll do here, Ina, will you help me with this song? I'm going to pass the song, but I don't have enough copies, so if you'll share it. And Ina will play it through as we kind of say it together. We won't sing it, but I've been waiting for a CD and haven't gone. As Ina plays it, let's do it this way. Everybody on verse one. And then the men, we'll just say it. We won't sing it. Verse two. And then I think the women would like to say verse three. And then all of us will come together on verse four. Everybody on one. Men on two, women on three, everybody on four. Okay? It's kind of small print, but that, okay. Let's try it. Just walk us slowly through it, Ina, please. Before the light of day shined on your little face, God knew your name. When no one else could see how precious you would be, God knew your name. And he held you so close in his loving hand. And he wanted all to see that before the light of day shined on your face, God knew your name. Men, before you walked around, before you first fell down, God knew your name. Before you rode your trike, and then that first new bike, God knew your name. He was with you every day, right here by your side, even when you made mistakes. And before the light of day shined on your little face, God knew your name. Women, Well, I'll start off this way, that yesterday after the study, I realized that there were a lot of pastors here. And that really makes me nervous.
They're dangerous.
Yes. And I remember we had a pastor's retreat once, and one of the pastors was to give the Bible study, and he got up in front and stood for just quite a long time. And he said, "You'll have to give me some time to get my terror under control." Before, in 1990, in April, a pastor friend of mine and I went out to ranch country to hunt turkeys. And we stopped at this rancher's place, and he said, "Well, what are you doing these days? I haven't heard from you for a long time." I said, "Well, no, I'm starting a prison, starting a congregation inside the South Dakota State Prison." He said, "Are there any Lutherans there?" Well, I had a printout of 198, so I told him that. He says, "Well, you haven't got them all yet. There's still some running around the streets of Philip."
Yeah.
And he's also the guy who likes to tease pastors. And he's a rancher, works with cattle. And he said, "You know, preachers are like manure. Get them together, pile them up, and they soon begin to stink. But spread them out a little bit, and maybe they can do some good." Okay. Again today, since this text, Isaiah 43, was written in a certain time in history, we look at the text in its context. And so I'd like to have you turn to Isaiah 43, 1 and 2. And again today, I will ask you to think like a Jew, like one of those who wrote this Bible. Keep your finger at 43 and go back to chapter 40. You have here chapter 40, a big change in the tone of the book of Isaiah. Up to this time, Isaiah is telling the people, because of your disobedience. Well, let's go back to the very first chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1. Okay. Here Isaiah is talking to the people. Hear the word, verse 10. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom." Is he talking to Sodomites? No. He's likening them to Sodom. "Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah." He's talking to the present day Israelites. "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of your burnt offerings and the fat of fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. new moon and Sabbath and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. And even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widows. Well, later on in the book, you will hear God saying, I planted a vineyard in a new land. He's talking about his people. I expected a beautiful harvest of the best grapes, but instead I got sour grapes. And I expected to hear rejoicing. And all I could hear were the cries of those who are suffering under your hands. And so judgment came. It came in the form of what we call the Babylonian captivity. It was kind of like Hitler taking the Jews out of countries all over. All the Jews, except those who escaped, were taken off to Babylon. The year is 387 BC. And they were there until 533. And so everything up to chapter 40 is prior to the Babylonian captivity and during the Babylonian captivity. Here now, God is telling his people, there are some who say that here even is a new author of Isaiah. Comfort, comfort my people. Where have you heard that before? Messiah, yeah. Look how Handel takes verses out of that 40th chapter, verse 4, every valley shall be lifted up, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. Handel does a beautiful job with that. Okay. And so Isaiah 40 is now words of comfort to a people who have been chastened, who have, quotes, learned their lesson. And so God here is talking to his hurting people, and let's look at what God wants his hurting people to know. Turn to chapter 42. Somebody read verses 5 through 10.
Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people upon it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I have taken you by the hand and kept you. I have given you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations, to open the eyes of that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to idols. See, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them.
Okay, now let's go over to chapter 43. And really, folks, Hebrew poetry, just like the Psalms, you know, when we in church use the Psalms, the way they did it, they had one group over here sing something, And then this other group over here had to sing something that meant the same but used different words. Kind of antiphonal singing, and that's the way the Psalms were sung. And they're very beautiful when they're sung that way. I like that. But it's, Isaiah 43, 1 to 3 are some good promises, but it's actually a full section here of poetry, you might say one verse, from Isaiah 43, 1 through 7. And notice how the first verse, "He who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you, I have called you by name, you are mine." Now look how he says here in verse 7, same thing, except there's one significant difference. "Everyone who's called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I joined, whom I formed and made." That's what God wants his people to know. Look at chapter 43, verse 25. What does he want his people to know?
Forgiveness.
He wants them to know that they're completely forgiven. In fact, God says, "I will not remember your sins." And then the beautiful verses over in chapter 49. The people are wondering if God really means it. Chapter 49, they're kind of thinking back upon their experience in Babylon. But Zion, who's Zion? People of Israel. "The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me." Now God is talking again. "Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may I forget, yet I will not forget you." Where are you? Where are you? Where's your name? Tattooed on the palms of God's hands. Beautiful language, very descriptive language there about God giving his people, letting them start over. Now, let's just stop here and ask which of the two questions that we are to ask of every text have we just done? What did the text mean then? Now, what is the second question?
What does it mean now?
What does it mean now? This is where the rubber meets the road. And we wonder, does it wash in what the Germans call mein Sitzenleben, my particular situation in life, our situation in life? Does this particular passage fit? Does it have relevance in our present day? Before we seek to struggle and wrestle with what does that text mean now, I invite you to pray with me the Holden Village Prayer, again keeping in mind that maybe God, instead of leading us down a gravel road, is leading us on a spiritual journey. O Lord God, who has called us your servants to ventures which we cannot see the ending, by paths yet untrodden, through perils unknown, give us faith to go out with good courage, not knowing where we go, but only that your hand is leading and your love supporting us. Will you open your Bible to Hebrews 11, 1?
You do what?
11:1. Got a verse here that I want to kind of hold before you. It's called the faith chapter. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, look at verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance. And let's all read the rest of the verse.
He went out, not knowing where he was going.
Ever been in his shoes? Well, we're probably in his shoes right now, not knowing where we're headed. But I'd like to have you take this sheet. And we're all going to read it together. It's entitled, We Walk by Faith. Let's read it together. She spoke of her church in anger, fire in her eyes. Believe me, the churches that are growing know how to draw people in. They give them what they want, answers, full and final answers.
Well, I answered weakly.
Doesn't that cater to the weakness of wanting things too neat? I sensed that she wasn't satisfied.
I know now what I should have said.
With all those answers, where's the need for faith? To traffic in simple answers, isn't that promising too much? Is this respect for the truth, true always unfolding, deepening and reaching beyond? Where is the life of faith unless one follows where one cannot see and has never been? In one of my parishes, one Sunday morning, I started out my sermon with this. Dear friends in Christ, you've heard the gospel. And the first thing I want to tell you is that I want to argue with this text, which I proceeded to do throughout the sermon. What do you think the response was? What would have been your response if your pastor spoke? Pardon?
Not the first time I've argued with the text.
Pardon?
Not the first time I've argued with the text.
That's what I want, somebody to argue with the text. And then I learn.
Yeah. I had a lady come up to me, and she was really sort of upset. And she said, Pastor, why don't you take the Word of God as it is? We're not to question the Word of God. Well, it's been a common practice for people down through the centuries. As you read the first chapters of Isaiah, Isaiah is urged by the people, prophesy to us smooth things. What do you suppose the people wanted? Isaiah prophesied to us smooth things. Tell us that things are all right. Don't upset me. Don't ask us to change. And I've known a few pastors who experienced that, and today a lot of pastors have simply acquiesced and give people what they want to hear. Some of it is some kind of psychological stuff. I attended this worship service in my daughter's church in Vacaville, California. The sermon had no text and never mentioned the word God. I want to ask, yesterday, Dr. Hall was dealing with the question, what is a moral society? A moral society is not one in which all the questions have been answered. It is one where questions will continue to be asked. It is a society characterized by the ongoing challenges to complacency, with ongoing pleas for the defiance of the darkness and a refusal to accept things as they are. What do you think about that? In your church, are you ever challenged with a plea to defy the darkness? Is there ever a request for you to refuse to accept things as they are? Just let things go. What is a moral society? As I reminded the people the first day we were here, there's a Jewish tradition that says the question is more important than the answer. And Jewish people believe that when they enter heaven, the question they'll be asked is this one: what questions did you accumulate during your life? And so the Bible is full of questions. And I hope we can raise some questions about our particular text. Go back just a minute here. I'll find my page here. We're going to talk briefly before we get into the text about this whole business of when suffering happens. I'm sure some of you people have read Rabbi Kushner's book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. You read that one?
Mm-hmm.
I think it's a marvelous book. I think it was really providential on his part that he didn't use the why question. Why do bad things happen to good people? The biblical question that people so often in the Bible deal with is why do good things happen to bad people? And so what we're going to do for just a minute is that usually when suffering happens, something happens, we are quick to defend God. Isn't that kind of arrogant? Who are we to defend God? But we try it. We have to offer some theological explanation in our defense of God. And I want you folks to carry this with you from Holden Village. No statement, theological or otherwise, should not be made that would not be credible or that could not be said in the presence of burning children. Talking about the Holocaust, of course. But we defend God. When something terrible happens, what are some of the defenses? What are some of the answers we give about that involves God? What do some people say? Why did this thing happen?
God's will.
It was God's will. When we defend God, I'm sorry. When we defend God, we're in a process of calling it a theodicy. A theodicy.
Excuse me.
I'm sorry. Karen, I'll hear it.
That's just like when something bad happens, you try to help them, and don't help them.
It's God's will. The last Sunday, my wife and I attended church back home. The pastor was a former Army chaplain, and he told how it came his duty to go and tell a young woman that her husband had been killed in a helicopter crash. And he eased her through the grief that night, read some scripture to her, and then he said, I'll come back. And she met him at the door when he came back, and her first question was, Pastor, do you believe this was the will of God that my husband was killed? And he said, no. And she said, rats, you just spoiled my day. I could have accepted it if I had believed that it was God's will. What are some other defenses that we use when something bad happens as far as God is concerned?
Sins of our ancestors. Sins of our ancestors.
What have I done wrong?
Everything happens for a reason.
Bad karma.
Karma, yeah.
It's my generation.
Karma, yeah, that's a good one.
On this one, sins of our ancestors. In my home parish, we had a very accomplished young musician. I mean, he was just outstanding musician. And he started early in life with the piano and then graduated to the organ and was just simply outstanding. And then he developed cancer in his thigh, and it metastasized all down his leg, and they had to amputate his leg. I went to see his father, and the shades were pulled, and he was sitting in the darkness. He'd come here from Norway, but this is what he said. God is punishing John because of what I did. Mm-hmm. Well, he had learned that in the catechism.
Mm-hmm.
Remember that one? Unto the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. He quoted that. Well, what are some other theodicies? God is punishing us. Everything happens for a reason.
Testing our faith.
And God permitted it.
That I have to let go.
Testing our faith. On this business of God is punishing you for your sins, turn to Isaiah 42. I guess, did we look at that one already? Mm-hmm. Verses 22 and 23, There are people robbed and plundered. They are trapped in holes, hidden in prisons. They have become a prey with none to rescue or spoil. Punishment. That was what the whole Babylonian captivity was about. God is punishing us for some sin. The first time I went to the hospital, this was back in my first year of seminary, I was very, very sick, and there was really some question as to whether I was going to make it. And a man came into my room. He introduced himself as a pastor of a certain church in Sioux Falls. I had never seen him before. And he came up to me and he said, God spoke to me today when I was in the hospital and hearing about your situation. God spoke to me. And I believe you're not getting well because of some unconfessed sin in your life. I'm here to hear your confession. You'll get well if you get that old sin out of your life and have God forgive you. Was he right?
He's judging you.
Well, if God indeed punished us for our sins, God would have certainly had enough reason to punish me. He would have been justified in doing that. What are some other theodicies?
Time is up.
Your time is his time was up.
Time.
His time is up.
That's the theology. That's a good one.
Well, we can't understand the mind of God or something.
But to justify, we're trying to defend God. Well, we can't understand. Getting back to this one about his time is up, and a lot of people, I think, have that idea. But there's a switchboard up in heaven where the light is blinking in your life, and then all of a sudden God flips the switch, and your time is up. My uncle was a test pilot for Lockheed. And he helped build the planes, experiments that they used, and when he came to visit us in South Dakota, my mother asked him, well, aren't you afraid? Some of those planes have never been flown before. He said, no, I'm not afraid. I believe when my time is up, my time is up. And whether I'm flying in an airplane that crashes or I was home lying in my bed, I would have died. That was his attitude. What are some other theodicies?
I like the word mystery. I like this. I'm going through a crisis right now in my life, and I could like to add that if I could tell that story. Didn't pray enough, yeah.
We didn't pray enough. We didn't have enough faith. Do any of you use those theodicies, those reasons for defending God? We didn't have enough faith. We didn't pray enough. It's a mystery. We can't understand. His time was up. God is testing our faith. God permitted it. Everything happens for a reason. God is punishing us. Sins of our ancestors. It was God's
will. God is teaching us.
Pardon?
God is teaching us.
Yeah, I suppose I've become under testing our faith. Well, I think it's rather arrogant of us to think that we can even talk about defending God. And today, and I suppose it's just as good a day as any to begin talking about this with the destruction of the World Trade Building and the direct hit on Pentagon. Someone has said that after Auschwitz, we need to rethink how we think about God. Johannes Metz, who's a Roman Catholic German theologian, said this: Christians can no longer do theology alone. We need to work in concert with the victims of Auschwitz. Faced with Auschwitz, I consider it blasphemy. Every Christian theodicy. What does he call these? Blasphemy. Christians have had a lot of answers. In fact, they've had an excess of answers and a corresponding lack of questions. In our country, you might say we could divide the religious emphasis into two camps: the theology of glory and the theology of the cross. Have you heard those terms used in your church?
Yes.
It's tough to preach the theology of the cross.
Yes.
To preach taking up our cross and following Jesus. I mean, in our society, what kind of appeal does that have to our people? Many of them are begging for a theology of glory or a triumphalism that seems to promise them that everything is going to come out all right. And in fact, a lot of churches sort of, they don't overtly do it, but they covertly do it, kind of hidden ways, saying it will pay you to become a Christian. It will be to your advantage to become a Christian. When Jesus met people and asked them to follow, he warned them. First of all, he warned them: consider what it's going to cost you. Consider the cost. Doesn't a man first, he's going to build a tower, sit down and see if he's got enough? Consider the cost. And so in our country, the theology of the cross, if it is rightly preached, doesn't have much of an appeal. Because people would much rather, because of our strong individualism emphasis in our country. One man said, I didn't have a mother, I'm a self-made man. That kind of stuff. And so, what I urge you folks, I would urge you to do away with trying to defend God. Do all of these. Take all of these away. And if you hear them, tell people they don't wash. It's just not the way we talk about God in the post-Auschwitz and the post-World Trade Building world. And I want you to realize, folks, here, there is no explanation for suffering.
That's true.
No explanation. Nor can suffering ever be justified. My dad used to think it did for me. I'm doing this for your own good. Nor can suffering be ended. We'll never be able to end suffering. What would happen this morning if we just collected from this room the suffering? How much suffering would we collectively have had? And how much suffering are we still doing? You know?
Yeah, but we can lessen if we pay attention. I mean, I can't accept that we can't do something to ameliorate suffering by doing just what we don't do enough of, and that is thinking of it when it's being, when the sufferings are in, like starving children, like what we've seen all our life in Africa, and spending our time judging foreigners instead of taking care of the children.
No, it isn't. I'm not saying that there isn't anything we can do. We can alleviate some of the suffering. In fact, George McGovern, who ran for president against Nixon, and who was for many years a senator from South Dakota, was man the president sends to Rome. And during his stay over there, he came up with a plan to alleviate suffering in this decade, in the world, in the whole, to alleviate hunger in the world in this decade.
That's too much.
His plan is workable. I mean, he's gone all over the world and received tremendous response to it. But there are those who want to keep people hungry because they keep them under their hands. They keep them in control that way. And some of the suffering is due to the huge national debt that the United States, that these people owe the United States, but the United States isn't willing to forgive the debt that would help them deal with the hunger and suffering issues in their own country.
Well, that's complex.
I think one place where we need to talk about is God's suffering. He hurt like crazy. He is touched with the feelings of our infirmities.
You bet.
He cried at the grave of Lazarus. And my wife was killed 1 year ago by a hit and run. What my comfort is he is touched with the feelings of my infirmities. At that, he let it happen. But he, at that point of impact, I believe he hurt like crazy. He didn't even stop his son from dying. And it's at the cross where I find my comfort and my strength. My Lord hurts like crazy. He's with me in my suffering. And I'm on the winning side. That's where I'm at.
Yeah. Well, as I...
Without the cross, I wouldn't have any right. I wouldn't see anything. That's where I got to go.
That's your help, not Mars. I told my class last week when I gave one of the lectures that at the seminary, we were always told, do not take anything away from your people without giving them something better in exchange. And I always approached my students at Augustana College when I taught. Before I went into that classroom, I read that verse in scripture where Jesus says, if any of you cause one of these little ones who believe on me to stumble, it would be better to have a millstone hung around his neck and he'd be thrown into the depths of the sea. That's what I live with, folks, when I stand here before you. But I still feel we have to begin to ask some questions. We can't explain suffering. Instead of trying to explain suffering, we stand in defiance of it. We refuse to accept as justifiable the suffering as a justifiable end or a necessary means. And I am inviting you to continue to carry the name of one of your ancestors deep within you. Carry the name of Isaac, who, having experienced a tremendous event in his life, kept his name. He continued to laugh. And, our time is up. Question? Yes?
Some of these theodicies are so deeply ingrained and so a part of our conversation and our thinking. What is the replacement when you go to comfort someone who is suffering, or if you are suffering, what are some of the replacements for these that you, a simple thing that you can say to people?
Yeah. I think what you heard here, God weeps with you, and then you hold the person.
And that helps me not to be angry. I'm not angry at the person that hit them, my wife. I'm not angry at God. I only submit to him as his ways are higher than mine. I trust him no matter what.
Yeah.
And he's big enough, and he's hurts with me.
Huh.
And he's with me.
Yeah.
I'm on the winning side.
Now that's where you're at, and we understand your grief. Yeah. But it is not necessarily where other people are at.
No.
No. And are you willing to accept that?
I'll accept that.
Yeah.
Very much.
Okay.
Everybody has different.
Well, tomorrow we will continue this. I'll tell you in advance what I thought of naming tomorrow's lecture, but I didn't make it public. But I will now, in case it you don't want to come.
You gotta get my stuff off.
My title that I thought of trying to lay across, we question the text. Does God keep his promise? He didn't keep it for 6 million Jews. Okay, see you tomorrow.